the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is who God has saved his people to be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so all the world can see what it looks like to have Yahweh as our God. People will see it because Israel is supposed to display it. And the people of Israel were learning the fear of the Lord. After Moses was first up on Mount Sinai, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Significantly, after they received all the commandments from God and the Book of the Covenant, they declared, "All that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do." Their words were filled with good intentions. It didn't last long. In Numbers chapter 12, we read of the generation of Israel that the Lord has brought out of Egypt and to this mountain. And in Numbers 12, they have just left the mountain and are being led by the Lord into the wilderness. And Moses is their prophet, their judge, and their leader. He is literally their Savior sent by God. And a cloud goes before them by day and a pillar of fire by night. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is at the center of their community life and worship and the presence of God among them. It is in the tabernacle where their relationship with the Lord God is being maintained through sacrifices and offerings given to God because of their sin. The Lord has saved them, is with them, is protecting them, is providing for them, and He is leading them to the promised land. And in just this way, these people in the wilderness, God's people, Israel, are a paradigm for us today to understand what it means to be saved and to walk with the Lord on our way to a promised land. For the rest of the Bible, this picture will be used to portray what it looks like to be God's saved people. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to remind you again this week, of what Paul writes in this passage. This will continue to be useful for us throughout the book of Numbers, because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is saying to us that we have what we read in the book of Numbers because we need the lessons that come from it. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Paul speaks of Christ being the one who is providing for them throughout their wilderness journeys. This rock is a picture of that. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." You see Paul's reasoning here. He's saying they were all God's people. They all experienced God saving them from Egypt, but not all of them obeyed God and honored God. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." That's Exodus 32. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." That'll be Numbers 25. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. That'll be Numbers 21. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This will be Numbers 16. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying that the reason that we read the book of Numbers and learn from it is so that we won't fall into the false teaching, the false thinking that, oh, I'm saved, I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to obey the Lord. I'm good. And Paul says, don't think that way. Because of the example of God's people in the wilderness. So what is the lesson here in Numbers 12? Well, they grumble now, not about food as they did in the last chapter. They grumble about Moses. Of course, this is not the first time that God's people will grumble about Moses, nor will it be the last. There was that moment beside the Red Sea where they whined about Moses bringing them out to die. Or Exodus 16. Where they said, oh, Moses, did you bring us in the wilderness to kill us? In Exodus 17, Moses says, they're about to stone me, Lord. Then there was the event with the golden calf when Aaron directed the people to make an idol. And when Moses found out about it, Aaron blamed the people for his sin. Listen as I read Aaron's words to Moses after he comes down from the mountain and finds the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. This is called the worst excuse ever for sin. Now in Numbers 12, the grumbling against Moses, the disobedience to God, takes on another dynamic. The grumbling is aimed exclusively at Moses. And there are three important characteristics in this particular grumbling. First of all, it is led by the leaders of Israel, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, who are close to him. This is a betrayal. Secondly, it is motivated by arrogance or maybe envy. Miriam and Aaron think they know better than Moses. And third, the real issue turns out not to be the actual issue that is spoken about. I want to read for you the first two verses so you can hear them again. Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard. I want to consider with you what's going on here. First, the grumbling is led by Miriam and Aaron, the two people closest to Moses in Israel, his sister and brother. It is significant that Miriam is listed first. It is unusual that she would be. Probably she is listed first because she is the instigator. This is confirmed later in the chapter when the judgment of the Lord falls chiefly on her. It is probably Miriam who was first bothered by Moses' marrying the Cushite woman. And notice here also that they did not talk to Moses about the situation, nor did they talk to God. They talked to one another and others. They grumbled. You see, attacks on the authority of a leader are always most difficult, most serious, and most painful when these attacks come from a trusted lieutenant or a family member or a confidant. And it is all the more tempting when you are in the inner circle, when you have responsibilities. It is always tempting to think that you can do better than the one who is leading you. This is human nature. This is our sin nature. Second, the grumbling is motivated by arrogance or maybe envy, probably both. Miriam and Aaron think that they can do better than Moses. They think they can hear from God too. This has become so common today that it is epidemic in our society, not just the church. Now realize this, God, both Aaron and Miriam had some basis for their arrogance. There was something that they could use to reason, well, what's up with Moses? What about me? I can hear from God. I can know what God says and speak what God says. After all, God did make Aaron Moses' mouthpiece to Pharaoh and then the leader of the priesthood. Aaron's an important guy. And Miriam was the leader of the women who were prophetesses in Exodus 15 after God led them through the sea. Miriam was an important person. But in this case, that doesn't matter at all. My importance, your importance, doesn't make any difference when God has given someone a task and spoken with them and asked them to fulfill it. If I don't like the way that our superintendent in the central district leads, I don't get to think that I can do better. Can I share with you some of the things that I have heard personally from other people? From a man who was not a believer in Jesus and rarely read his Bible. John, why do you think that you know what God says about right and wrong and men and women? God can speak to me too. From a guy in the church who was making trouble in the church, do you think you have the Holy Spirit? I have the Holy Spirit, and God has given me the gift of prophecy. This as a rationale for his criticism of me. From a married man who was in an immoral relationship, how can you tell me what's right and wrong in my life? God wants me to be happy. He told me so. From someone whom I had confronted about his sin, why do you get to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? Are you perfect? We live in a culture that encourages people to think this way about themselves. Who are you? I know. No, I am not perfect. Not at all. I am a sinner, like probably everyone in this room. And I'm not Moses either. I have never enjoyed telling people what to do, not even my own kids. But I do have a God-given responsibility to shepherd this congregation and the people in it. God will hold me accountable for how I fulfill that responsibility. It is a heavy burden, not nearly as heavy as Moses' burden, but heavy just the same. Third, I want you to see that here the real issue for Miriam and Aaron is different from what they actually say. Do you notice this in verse 1 and 2? What is it that Miriam and Aaron are speaking against Moses because of? In other words, what drives them? It's clear in verse 1. They don't like his wife. We don't know exactly who this wife is. It might be Zipporah, who is a Midianite, who might also be called a Cushite. That's a possibility. Or it could be that Moses has married another woman, has taken another wife, who was a Cushite. We don't know the situation. There's nowhere in the Bible that we can find out exactly what the details are. But we do know this: Miriam didn't like it. She didn't like that his wife, whether it's Zipporah or somebody else, was not from Israel. It bugged her, and so she went on the attack against Moses. But in the attack, she doesn't say anything about this woman. No, what is it that she actually says? She says, why does Moses get to have a monopoly on what God says? Brothers and sisters, you find this all the time in attacks on leadership, whether it be in a church or outside of the church, that the real issue is not the issue that people are speaking about. It happens in politics. It happens all over the place because people want to find an issue that's going to work for them in whatever it is that they want to do because of this other issue that they don't want to talk about. Because who's going to want to listen to Miriam when she says, I don't like his wife? Okay, then it's shut up, go away, we don't want to hear what you have to say. But if she can talk about why does he get to be the prophet and say everything when God speaks to me too, now you've got something. Why? Because everyone kind of likes that. Yeah, God can speak to me. It is commonplace that when people slander someone with some kind of complaint, they are really upset about something else, or envious, or just don't like someone. And what we read at the very end of verse 2 is ominous. It's meant to sound ominous in the context of the narrative. They were speaking about Moses, and the Lord heard. For me, this captures all I really need in this chapter. God hears what I say. God hears everything I say and understands the spirit and the motive behind it. Sometimes the reason people feel free to criticize and grumble is because they don't think God hears. Some people act as if God is not really there at all. If they did believe that God was really there, they wouldn't say the things that they're saying. God hears and he knows. He's not stupid. Which is where we go next. Before we get to the events that follow this little rebellion, I want to consider verse 3. Because as you know, Moses is the author of these first 5 books of the Bible. And here we have this little golden verse. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And we might imagine for a minute, here's Moses writing, you know, the book of Numbers. And the man Moses was so humble, the humblest on earth. And I tell you, no, that's not the case. Moses didn't write this. What we're reading in Numbers is the work of Moses, but Genesis through Deuteronomy is the work of Moses by way of an editor that at some point copied down these things and finished the book of Deuteronomy, actually, that talks about Moses' death. So someone actually wrote these things down and occasionally throws in editorial comments just like this. So here is someone who knows Moses, who points out to us, because in the context of this chapter, it's important for us to know Moses was never about ruling over. He was a very humble man. And so what about the situation created by the grumbling of Miriam and Aaron? God hears. God is not silent. In this first rebellion against Moses, he wants his people to know that he is there. And so we're going to consider and apply this central message to the chapter in 3 ways. And each of these applications comes directly from the Scriptures. First, the immediate application to Israel and how God felt about their rebellion. Second, the broader moral application to us and how God feels about our resistance to authority. And then finally, the theological application to our submission to the ultimate divine servant, which the New Testament does for us. First, there is the rebellion of Israel, Miriam and Aaron, and how the Lord confronts it. And notice what the Lord does in these verses. And if I were Miriam and Aaron, I would be terrified. Yahweh comes down in a pillar of cloud to speak to the three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, at the tent of meeting. God says, okay, I want to talk to you three. It's like kind of like a father talking to his children. All right, family meeting. That's what God does. And he makes a contrast to them between how he speaks to most prophets, that's verse 6, with how he speaks to Moses. Listen as I read verses 6, 7, and 8, and notice the contrast that the Lord is saying. He said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, the Lord is saying, sure, you get to know things from the Lord. Everyone might. Words, visions, dreams, but Moses gets to meet with me in person, and I talk with him. You ought to be afraid of saying anything bad about Moses. The Lord is supporting his servant Moses with the strongest words possible. It's as if God is saying to Aaron and Miriam, Moses is my friend. So you don't get to say, oh, Moses, he just thinks he knows God real good, but what about us? We can talk. No. Moses is my chosen leader, my friend. He is faithful over all my house. Second, there is the moral application of this to our lives today in the church and in our communities. And this is extremely countercultural because we live in a society that constantly feeds our own arrogance. We are led to believe that we know better than everyone else around us. Some kids are told that when they're four. We are encouraged to see ourselves, each of us, as our own final authority on the truth. In fact, the word authority has become a negative word in our culture. No one gets to be the boss of me. People are sure that they will ultimately stand before no judge. I think of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley, published in 1888, but hugely popular today, having a resurgence so that it's quoted by politicians at people's funerals and encouraged for young people. Just the end of the poem, William Ernest Henley writes, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And it's a lie. None of us are our own authority or our own judge. The truth is, we are all people placed by God in this world under authority. In the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul urge us all to live appropriately under the authority that God has placed us in our families, in our churches, in our society. This is thematic in the New Testament, a constant application of what it looks like to obey God and submit to Him. We submit to one another. And the passages that communicate this are extensive. Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, Titus chapters 2 and 3, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 20. There are many, many places in the New Testament where we are encouraged to be good, Jesus-following, gospel-witnessing by obeying our rulers, by living peaceable lives, by working hard, by submitting to authority and doing our jobs and not criticizing other people around us. That's who we're supposed to be in God's kingdom. Hebrews 13, 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Third, there is the theological application of this passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the text is quoting directly from Numbers 12. And I want to read to you what the writer of Hebrews says here and what this means about what we read in Numbers 12. In Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews is writing about Jesus. And then he makes a comparison to Moses, and it's important. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who had appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." You can see the relationship there. The writer of Hebrews is thinking about Numbers 12. "For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying? He's saying, look, Moses was a big deal. He was important because he was a servant over all his house. And in the context of Numbers 12, that meant that the people of God were supposed to obey Moses. How much more now, if Jesus is a son over his house that he built, do you and I who are a part of that house need to obey Jesus? If obeying Moses was important, it's way more important for you and I now to obey Jesus Christ. So if you say to Jesus, "I can see what you seem to say in the Bible, but I know better," the writer of Hebrews says, you're in trouble. Because God hears that. If you say, "Sure, Jesus, you say that there's one way to salvation, but that makes me uncomfortable. I'd like to believe something else." No, you don't get to say that. Because Jesus is the Lord over his house that he built. Much more even than Moses. You can say, "Yes, Jesus, you created people male and female, but that's not popular today. I don't think that's true." No, you don't get to say that. Not to Jesus. "Jesus, you tell me to love my wife as you love the church, but I'm going to behave like a manipulative ogre." Nope. It doesn't work that way. Because Jesus is Lord over his house. And you don't get to decide what the truth is or how you should live. Jesus does. If you say, "Yes, Jesus, you say to obey my parents, but I know better than my parents." Oh, no, you don't. Jesus tells you to honor your father and your mother. You might say, "Jesus, I know you tell me not to grumble and gossip, but someone has to do something." Oh, no. Because Jesus is Lord. "Yes, Jesus, you tell me to love my sister in Christ, but she really irritates me, and she sins." No. Jesus is our boss. We are under his authority. We live under his authority. You have to live under his authority. You don't get to pick up his words in this book and read them and then interpret them how you would like. Because he is the king. He is the Lord over his house. You don't have an option. You must listen to Jesus and obey him. Because the Lord judges those who attack his servant. We don't need to spend a lot of time on what happens to Miriam here. It's awful. It's humbling. God shames her on purpose because she needs it. And we find God's rationale for his judgment in verse 14, where God communicates to Moses. After Aaron begs him and Moses prays, God communicates in Numbers chapter 12, verse 14, "Look, if she had been disrespected by her father, she'd have it rough. But she is disrespected Moses, and so I'm just giving her a week outside the camp with leprosy, and then she gets to come back. The penalty ought to be death for what she did, but God doesn't give it to her. God demonstrates mercy, and yet she receives the Lord's judgment." Brothers and sisters, God has placed all of us under authority. Children, you are under the authority of your parents as long as you enjoy living in their house. Students, you are under the authority of your parents as long as they're paying your bills. Wives, you are under the authority of your husband under the authority of Christ. Husbands, you are under the authority of Christ to love your wives with all of your life. Brothers, sisters, we are under the authority of the pastor and leaders of this church with respect to following Christ, obeying Him, and loving one another. I am under the authority of the Evangelical Free Church, this district, and the leaders of this church. Friends, if you have a job, you are under the authority of your employer with respect to your work. And citizens, we are all under the authority of the United States of America unless the laws of this nation seek to make us disobey Christ. And we are all under the authority of Christ who gives us His commands and direction in the Bible. We are men and women under the authority. We need to embrace this truth and live accordingly, not grumbling. And we need to do this for our own good and the good of our families, for the sake of those who don't know Christ and for the glory of God, under the authority that God places us for His glory. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that You would give us humility to listen to You and live Your way, not our own way, that we would never think about ourselves, I know better than Jesus. So Lord, we ask for Your Spirit to guide us and help us, because we naturally resist authority. Help us to submit to it, where it honors You, and live according to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.